Turn with me this evening, if you will, to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38, we're reading together verses 1 through 8. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws. And I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarmah, the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste. But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Our Father, we thank thee for the words that we have read. And ask thee now that thou once again quiet our hearts and minds and center our thinking upon that which is set before us. And grant, Lord, that thy Spirit may lead us in such a way that we'll have a greater understanding of the word and a greater desire to serve thee in the light of his glorious return. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. I mentioned to you this morning that the book of Ezekiel is divided into four major portions. We found that the first 25 chapters of this book dealt with the immediate captivity in the land of Babylon. From 26 to 32, Ezekiel was dealing with God's judgment that was going to be poured out upon the nations surrounding the land of Israel. In chapters 33 to 39, Ezekiel was speaking of Israel in the latter years or the latter days, that period of time preceding the establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. And chapter 40, to the end of the book, he spoke of Israel in the last days, or the golden age, when the Lord Jesus is going to reign. Now, like the verses this morning, chapters 36 and 7, chapter 38 and 39 fall in the third division, Israel, in that period of time preceding the establishment of the kingdom. Now, in chapters 36 and 7, we saw the Middle East problem and its solution. The Lord is going to solve it by sending his son back into this world, establishing his throne, establishing peace among the nations. We find in chapters 38 and 9 the manner in which man is going to try to resolve the Middle East problem. And he's going to try to do it on the fields of battle. When Arafat stands up and says that the only solution is a military solution, you can rest assured that this is uppermost in the minds of the people in that part of the world, regardless of what they want to make us think. Now, in this chapter that we have before us, the prophet is dealing with the Arab bloc, the armies that are going to rise up in that day against the nation Israel. I believe he also sets before us the time that that great battle is going to take place, and then how that God is going to intervene in a miraculous way and save the people of Israel. Now, you will recall that in 1973, the Arab forces went against the nation of Israel. We refer to it as the Yom Kippur War. Israel was about to celebrate the High Holy Days. And as she is engaged in celebrating the High Holy Days, the Arabs begin to attack. Now, when they attacked the people of Israel, Israel, of course, was not ready for it. She was armed, of course, but she did not have all of her forces in the proper places. She had not called up all of her troops. And as a result, she had a little doing. She called up her troops. They began by going up into the Golan Heights. And in just a matter of a few days, the Syrian forces were completely destroyed as far as military purposes were concerned. Following that, the Israelis went down into the Sinai. When they went into the Sinai, they found that the going was a little bit more difficult than it was in the Golan Heights. The reason was the Egyptians had more sophisticated equipment than the Syrians did. But it took, you recall, 17 days before they brought the total Arab army to its knees. Now, one of the things, the straws it were that broke the camel's back was this. The Egyptians began to move across the Nile into the desert. Now, they had 5 pontoon bridges over the Nile. 200,000 troops, Egyptian troops, moved into the Sinai. The Israelis went around to the east side. They destroyed the 3 pontoon bridges to the north and sent their armies over the 2 bridges to the south. They moved northward, and as a result, they had blocked the Egyptian army. They were now in the Sinai, no place to go. For all practical purposes, the war was over. Those of you that have been down in the Sinai are mindful of the fact that not a single shot from that time on had to be fired. The Arab forces were now defeated. The Israelis just had to sit there and wait for the hot Palestinian sun to do its work. The army was doomed to die in the desert. It was at this time, you'll recall, that the Soviet Union stepped in. They said that there must be a ceasefire. The Israelis must draw back to a certain point and allow trucks to go down into the Sinai with food and water for the army. Now, have you ever heard of a war being fought like that? When the enemy is defeated, you call a ceasefire in order that you can bring foodstuffs and waters and everything to help them out in their hour of need. It's only in the Middle East that they fight battles like this. Now, needless to say, the Israelis weren't too happy about that. But the Soviet Union said, if you do not do it, we will send the Russian military force into the Middle East. It was at this time that President Nixon put on alert the American military force throughout the world. One of the finer things that he did, he recognized the seriousness of the situation in the Middle East. Now, did the Soviet Union mean what they said? Would they actually have sent their military force into the Middle East? There's no question about it. Shortly after the war broke out, the ambassador to the United Nations representing Egypt met with some of our newsmen. And as he is being interviewed on television, one of the questions asked was this: do you believe that at this time the Arab forces are going to be able to defeat the Israeli forces? And without batting an eye, he said no. The second question was a logical question and certainly a good follow-up. If you don't believe that you're going to defeat them in battle, why did you go to war against them? Now, that's a good question. A country only goes to war if they think they're going to be victorious. At least that's the way it used to be many, many years ago. But a lot of people have forgotten that today, as we experienced in Vietnam and other places. But why was it, they asked, that you went to war knowing that you could not win? And without batting an eye, the Egyptian ambassador turned to him and said, we went into battle not because we felt we could win, but we have a guarantee that Israel cannot win. We will not lose. She will not win. What kind of a guarantee do you have? A 15-year guarantee from the Soviet Union that Israel will not win another war in the Middle East. Now, that is not what Ezekiel is talking about, but that gives us a good picture of what he is talking about. The Yom Kippur War was not the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38, but the Yom Kippur War gives us a good illustration of what the 38th and 9th chapters of Ezekiel is all about. Now, I want you to notice it very carefully. In the first 7 verses, Ezekiel sets before us the army coming against the people of Israel. Verse 2, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, Gog, as you well know, is the prince, and Magog is the land, the great expanse. Now, the word chief that the prophet is using here is one of those words with a double meaning. It could be translated chief, or it could be translated rosh, referring not to an individual, but referring to a nation. Now, we have words with double meanings in our own language. For example, the word turkey. You sit down at Thanksgiving time and you eat a turkey. And after you get all through, if you're lucky enough, you go with Brother Estep, he takes you over to Turkey. Now, the two have nothing in common. The same word, words with double meanings. You go to a baseball game, and you're swatting flies away from you. And pretty soon someone says, hey, look, the batter hit a fly way out into the outfield. The two don't have anything in common. Words with double meanings. That's the way it is here. And so the word chief is Rosh, prince of Rosh. The translators years ago had a habit of changing the vowels in words. For example, originally it was Rush, R-U-S-H. The translator changed the vowel, not using the U, but using the O. The meaning, however, is not lost. We're able to identify the Prince of Rosh as coming from out of the north. Now, in order to make it a little clearer, he speaks of Meshech and Tubal. Meshech is the old name for Moscow, and Tubal is the old name for Tobolsk, two of the great Russian cities. And so it seems quite clear who he's talking about here. He's speaking of that great beast that's going to come out of the north that we call the Soviet Union. Now notice carefully verses 3 and on. And say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, and Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws. I'll bring thee forth and all thine army, horsemen and horses, all of them, clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Now, he starts to list some that he's talking about. The first one is Persia. Now, years ago, some of the old commentators would tell us that this cannot be the Persia that we know today as Iran. And the reason that they gave was that the people of Persia are not Arabs, and they're not interested. In fact, they have a hatred, most of them, for the Arab people. And so it must be another Persia, because this Persia would never fit into the Arab bloc. Remember what happened when the oil crisis hit us? Persia, who had been at war on her borders with Iran, now took her stand and she became a member of the Arab bloc. And there's no question in our minds at all today as to where she would stand if there was a great Middle East crisis. Now, why does she do this? Because of her love for the Arab people? Definitely not. Because of the pressures from her big brother to the north. The second country that he talks about is Ethiopia. Now, you may not agree with what I'm going to say, but don't let that bother you. You've been wrong before, and I'm sure you'll be wrong many times again. But I take it that the Ethiopia referred to here is not the Ethiopia on the African continent. Not the Ethiopia where Haile Selassie reigned for so many years. If you found an old map, a map that is old enough, and you notice that map carefully, on the southern part of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula is Shebaland, or what was called Ethiopia. Moses, you will recall, married an Ethiopian, not a woman from the African continent, but from Shebaland. I take it the queen of Sheba came from Shebaland, not from Ethiopia. And so I take it he's referring here to that part of Saudi Arabia that's going to be involved in the Arab bloc. The third thing that he talks about is Libya. I picked up an old commentary here a while ago, and it said that there is no way that the Libya on the African continent could get involved in the Arab bloc. We don't guess at this anymore. She is a part of that Arab bloc. Now he says all of them with shield and helmet. In verse 6, Gomer and all his bands, and the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Gomer is the old name for Germany. And of course, Togarmah, the old name for Turkey or Armenia. I mentioned the other evening that East Germany was never a part of the old Roman Empire, but West Germany was. And so it seems that the prophet is making it very clear here that that part of Germany that was never in the empire is going to be involved with Russia and the Arab bloc in that day when she goes against Israel. Now, drop down to verse 7. Once again, he's speaking of the prince of Rosh. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a God unto them. There are three things that he mentions there. First of all, be thou prepared. And we know that he is preparing himself for war tonight. And I would remind you, friend, that as far back in history as you can go, you will find that no nation ever prepared for war without eventually going into war. She is preparing. And God says this is what she's going to do, and he said it so many years ago. The second thing is not only prepare thyself, but you're going to prepare this great company also. Now I'm mindful of the fact that as you travel through the Middle East, you'll find that some of these Arab countries have been receiving military equipment from the United States. I was walking down the Jericho Road right after the dust began to settle from the Six-Day War. The country was not open to tourists. I had a special permit from the State Department to go over there. I had an Israeli guide with me, and I had an Arab guide. And as we were walking down the Jericho Road, the Israeli guide pointed to some of the tanks that the Israelis were bringing up to Jerusalem, and he said, "This is something that I and the rest of the Jews cannot understand." I said, "I don't quite understand what you mean. Why can't you understand it? The Israelis conquered the Jordanians. They've captured their tanks. Those tanks you're looking at," he said, "are patent tanks. They were given the Jordanians by the United States government, and they were used to fight a people that's supposed to be the allies with the United States." Strange bed partners, friends. And we find this all over the place. And some of our military leaders tell us that we are now going to send airplanes into Egypt. But they are only used as offensive or defensive weapons, not for offensive weapons. You ever hear a gun that was only used for the defense and not the offense? Hardly so. Friends, there's something dangerously wrong with the foreign policy that we have today. But having said that, the Soviet Union is still the great military supplier of the Arab countries. She has poured billions of dollars worth of military equipment in, and she is going to continue to do so in the days ahead. Now, you don't want to get too excited when Sadat turns to the Russians and says, "Look, we'd like to have a few more years on the money that we owe you." And the Russians turn and say, "No, you can't have an extension on it." Well, Sadat merely turns back and he says, "We don't have the money anyhow, so the extension is automatic." And so he says, "We don't like you, Russians." And the Russian says, "We don't like you." Don't let that bother you. The two are diametrically opposed to each other. There is no love on either side for each other. But friend, that's not the issue. They're strange bed partners, but bed partners they are. And they're going to play the role just as God said they would so many years ago. And so he says to Russia, "Prepare yourself for war. Prepare those that are going to be with you in battle." And then he says, "You're going to be a God unto them." What does he mean? He means that the Soviet Union will be the commander-in-chief, as it were, of all the military forces going against Russia. Now, how's it going to work? I believe the day is going to come when the Soviet Union is going to give the Arab world the nudge. They're going to say, "This is the psychological moment to go against Israel. Their guard is down," just like from the Yom Kippur days. "Their guard is down. They won't expect you." And the Arab forces are going to rise up and go into battle against Israel. But as they go into battle against Israel, they're going to experience, I take it, what they have experienced in the past, namely a defeat. I don't believe the day will ever come, Fred. And I say this in all sincerity, and I don't have time to develop it. But I believe that the day will never come when the Arab states will be able to destroy on the fields of battle the nation Israel. Now, the Arab nations are pushed back. They stand once again on the verge of defeat. Remember what the Soviet Union did some years ago? They signed a treaty stating that Israel will never win another battle or another war against the Arab people. And so now, as the Arab armies are moving backwards, the the Soviet Union moves into the Middle East and into the land of Israel. And she comes down sweeping over that land as a great cloud. Now, when is she going to do it? I'm mindful of the fact that there are many views concerning the correct interpretation of this chapter, especially as far as the time element is concerned. I take it that the time when this battle takes place is in the middle of the tribulation period. Just as they approach that 3.5 year mark, the battle is going to take place. Let me try to prove the point to you. Verse 8, after many days thou shalt be visited in the latter years. Now the latter years, of course, speaks to us of the tribulation. As you go over to Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, the prophet is speaking to us here about the scattering of Israel. Verse 27, the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. Drop down to verse 30. And when thou art in tribulation, and all these things have come upon thee, even in the latter days. The latter days, speaking of that period of judgment upon the earth. Now, there is another expression used in the Old Testament, referring to the last days. The latter days are not the same as the last days. Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, and you follow this through in your concordance and you'll find it to bear out. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Drop down to verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. When's it going to take place? In the last days. And I dare say to you that the only time that this old world will never know of war is in that millennial period when Jesus Christ reigns. But in the latter days, the writer tells us that these are days of tribulation.
You are listening to a special prophetic message by Dr. Ralph M. Gade.
Now notice carefully verse 8 once again. In the latter years or latter days, thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. Israel has been scattered among the nations. She has been persecuted. She has suffered like no one has ever suffered. We have seen over 6 million of them die in our own lifetime, for no reason save they were born with Jewish blood in their veins. They have come back from the land of the sword. The second thing, and is gathered out of many people. When they returned from Babylon, it was a return from a single nation. But now as they go back to the land of Israel, they're going to come back from nations around the world. And there are over 100 nations represented in the land of Israel today. The third thing that he states is they shall dwell safely, all of them. In that day, they're going to dwell safely. Israel is not living in safety. She does not dwell in safety today. In verse 11, he speaks of the land of unwalled villages. Walls were for defensive purposes. No defense is needed. They're dwelling safely in the land. That's not the experience today. When you pick up your newspapers, you hear of the border skirmishes that have continued since 1948. And up until the Six-Day War, the Israelis were losing as many people in the border skirmishes as they lost in that whole Six-Day War. And so it's at a time when Israel is back in the land. A time when she is dwelling safe in safety. A time when she does not need her walled cities. Now, how can this be? What will bring this kind of a condition into the Middle East? I don't believe it's going to be through the Begin, Sadat, and Carter efforts. But as you go over into the book of Daniel, the 9th chapter and the 27th verse, you find that Israel is making a covenant with the prince of the people. That is, the leader of the revived Roman Empire, or the Antichrist, if you please, making a covenant. And here this great leader is promising
that Israel will have safe and secure borders, and nobody will rise up against her. And as a result, she won't have to tax her people over 100% because of the military. She'll be able to put her money into the reclamation and the restoration of her land. And of course, for a period of time, the Arab world will enjoy that peace as well. And she'll be able to get back to doing some of the things she couldn't do because of the wars she's carried on with Israel. Now, why does Israel have to make such a covenant? I told you that the Arab nations already have such a covenant with the Soviet Union, a 15-year covenant that has more than halfway to go. All things being equal, humanly speaking, with the wealth of the Arab world today, and they have an economy, they have a wealth that could topple the economy of Europe without even batting an eye. We want to remember that. But with the wealth that they have and the influence that they now have, they could buy military equipment that from a human point of view could destroy the state of Israel. Now remember, these people are thinking on a human level. The Israelis know that. Time being on the side of the Arab, humanly speaking, there's no hope for Israel. And so what does she do? She has to turn to a great power for protection. The Arabs have turned to the north. The Israelis are going to turn to the west. And they're going to make this covenant a covenant for 7 years. Isaiah refers to it as a covenant with death. Now, after the covenant has been signed, there seems to be peace in the Middle East. Israel begins to rebuild her country. She comes to the halfway mark. And as she's approaching that halfway mark, the God, the commander-in-chief from the north, says, "Now look, there is peace in the land. They have their God down. They would never expect a military invasion. This is the psychological moment. Go get your land." And friend, there is a law among the Muslims that takes precedence over any peace treaty that they make with any nation. And the law states this, that it is possible to sign a treaty, and yet when Allah gives the word overruling that treaty, that the Muslim people must rise up and enter into that holy war. How do you have peace with a treaty like that? And so the nudge is given. The Arab forces move against Israel. Israel rises up as she did in 73, and she starts her war against them. And soon they're on the run, and defeat is inevitable. Remember the promise that the Soviet Union made? She's going to be good to her word. And she comes sweeping down over the land to destroy the people of Israel. Now, why does she come? Does she come down because she has such a great love for the Arab people? She wants to be good to the promise that she made them? Hardly so. I think if this was the case, she wouldn't let her go as far as they did. She would have been there to help from the start. But she's now waiting until the Arab forces are on their knees. And then she begins to move in. Why does she move in? I think the scripture gives us the reason. In verse 12 we read, "To take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land," etc. Now the question is, how about the covenant that was made with the Roman world? How about the covenant that the Antichrist made, guaranteeing protection of Israel? Where is he? The record tells us that in the middle of the week, that covenant is going to be broken. And I believe that this is the reason for the breaking of the covenant. Now, doesn't he come to their defense? I don't think so. In verse 13, the middle of the verse, he asks a question. "Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold and take away cattle and goods, to take a great spoil?" Of course that's why she's coming. He says, now look, don't do that. You see,
We have made a pledge, and we are guaranteeing the safety, the security of Israel. And so if you go to battle against her, we will have to go to battle against you. But you see, the Soviet Union has had a lot of experience with the Western world. We said, don't march into Poland. If you do, you'll have to suffer the consequences. And so they marched into Poland, but there were no consequences. Don't put your hand on Czechoslovakia, or else. Don't build that wall in Berlin, or we'll tear it down. Want to see the most beautiful wall in the world? You go over to Berlin. You see, every time she threatened to do something and the Western world threatened again, the Western world backed away. The closest we ever came to living up to anything was in the Cuban episode. She knows this. And as a result, the threat is made, but made in vain. And she moves into the Middle East and takes her army and seeks to destroy completely the people of Israel. Why does she come? Not because of any love for the Arab people. She comes now to take a spoil. You see, communism wants to rule the world. And regardless of what we hear over our television when their speakers get up and speak of world peace, the only kind of world peace that they're referring to is peace with them at the head and all the rest of us at their feet. She wants to move into the Middle East because she knows that he who controls the Middle East controls the world. That is the world's land bridge. And you've got to control it to control the world. They have in the Middle East that which she needs. She needs the oil from out of the desert sand. There's something else that she needs. She needs fertilizer for her crops because her people, many of them, are on the verge of starvation. The chemists tell us today that there is enough fertilizer in the Middle East to supply the entire world with fertilizer, potash, for the next 1,000 years. The value before inflation, friend, was $1,267,400,000,000. And now with inflation, we hardly know how to calculate the wealth of the Dead Sea. The prophet, you see, hit it on the head. Why are you coming? To take a spoil. They have what we need. But more than that, we have been bent on conquering and ruling the world. And now with the others out of the picture in the Middle East, we can move in, and he who controls it controls the world. Now, it's at this point, so many say, that the Antichrist and his armies move against the Russian bear and seek to destroy him. I personally don't believe it, and I'll give you the reasons for it. First of all, if the Western powers moved in, the result would be a nuclear war. Rest assured, friends, that when the great powers go to war, it's not going to be the kind of a war that we fought a few years ago. It's going to be a war when all the stakes are on the table. We're going to do all we can to win it. In order to do it, it has to be a nuclear war. This, I take it, is not going to be a nuclear war. The second thing, God is not going to give the Antichrist the credit for defeating the Russian bear. This is something he's reserved for himself. He's going to do it. Notice very carefully verse 18. Begin at 17. Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up into my face. Now, how is he going to do it? Verse 21. I will call for a sword against him. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. Recall when Gideon went out to battle in the hills of Gilboa. Here he has a motley crew of 300 men with a lamp in one hand and a trumpet in the other. And when the signal is given, he blows the ram's horn, they break the lamp. How did they defeat the enemy? God called every man's sword to be pushed against his brother. The enemy defeated themselves as confusion reigned. The Israelis didn't have a single sword. Saul goes out to battle against the Philistines. No match for the Philistines. But when that psychological moment came, God called for every man's sword to be used against his brother. Confusion in the camp of the Philistines. The result, they destroyed themselves. Friend, the world has yet to see the kind of confusion that Ezekiel is talking about here. I will call for a sword against him throughout all the mountains, every man's sword against his brother. The second thing, verse 22, I will plead with him with pestilence and with blood. I'll rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him. An overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. In other words, I'll bring the forces of nature against him. Back east, we have experienced some tremendous hurricanes and tornadoes in the last few years. And we have seen these tornadoes go down one street and up another street. And everything has just been leveled. I went down to Kentucky a couple of years ago after the tornado went through that city. One side of the street completely demolished, hardly a brick remained from the building. On the other side of the street, completely intact, nothing was touched, even the flowers growing out on the lawn. May I say to you that he who holds the winds and the rains in his hand is going to guide the powers of nature as he seeks to destroy the Russian bear. It's going to be a battle between the lion of the tribe of Judah and the bear from the north, and the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to destroy him. Friends, for many years, atheistic communism has been waving its fist in the face of God, defying God, telling him they'll tear him from the heavens. Here's the chance that they're going to have when God meets them on the plains of battle in the land of Israel. 23 of chapter 38. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. They're not going to give credit to someone over yonder, God says. I'm going to magnify myself. And the nations are going to know that I am the one that went to battle for my people as I did in the days of old. Now the results as I hasten to close here. 5/6 of this army is going to be destroyed. And they're going to put their tail between their legs and they're going to make their way home to the north. And it's going to take a long time, 7 months to bury the dead and 7 years to burn up the munitions out in the fields of battle. But the result, verse 21, I will set my glory among the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid upon them. Remember the case of Pharaoh? In the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul writes thus, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. God said, Pharaoh, I want you to let my people go. And Pharaoh said, I shan't let your people go. And God turned to them and he said, look, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Let my firstborn go. He said, I shan't let your firstborn go. God said, because you withheld on to my firstborn, I'm going to take yours away from you. And the angel of death went through that land, and the firstborn in every home, be it a castle or a hamlet, that firstborn was taken away by death. The greatest defeat that Egypt ever suffered was at the hands of God at the time of the 10 plagues in the Passover. God said that wherever these people went, the heathen says, these are the people that were delivered from out of the land of Egypt, and they were delivered by their God. God says concerning this great battle, I'll set my glory among the heathen. And they're going to sit up and take note. They're going to realize that the bear of Russia, the armies, the enemies of Israel, were destroyed on the fields of battle by none other than Israel's God. Next in verse 22, the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day and forward. Friends, many a Jew at that time is going to have the eyes of his understanding opened, and he's going to put his trust in the truths of God. He's going to become a child of God. But it's going to be difficult. Because you see, as in the days of old, there are always the two sides. There are those that have their eyes open to what happened and say, this is the work of God. But then there are going to be the others, like Pharaoh of old, who have hardened their heart. And they said, this is not the work of God. We can explain this for you. And they set out to explain it away. And just as multitudes follow God, multitudes follow the Antichrist. He comes, he has no longer that enemy to the north, and he establishes himself in Jerusalem, setting up his kingdom. Those that have taken a stand for God are being persecuted, and many seal their testimony with their blood. Difficult days, days such as the world has never seen. That's why the Lord says that if they were not shortened, no flesh would survive. Now, he's in the Middle East. The Antichrist is sitting on the throne. He's in the temple in Jerusalem. And it seems that peace is going to come, but there is no peace. The armies from the north have begun to recoup. The armies from the south, they have begun to recoup. And he hears the tidings out of the east. And these armies begin once again to move toward Jerusalem. And at this time, it seems that all hope is gone for the people of Israel. They're going to come against and they're going to destroy the people. She has no place to turn. And as a result, she looks up heavenward and she cries out, oh, that heaven would be rent and thou wouldst come down. And heaven is rent and he comes down. They look upon him whom they have pierced and the nation is born in a day. The Antichrist and his forces seek to do battle against the Christ of God. He smites them with his breath. And after he judges, after he destroys the enemy, he establishes that kingdom. The armies of the world, seeking a solution to the Middle East problem on the fields of battle, find once again that the solution will only come when he, the Prince of Peace, returns. Friends, the stage is being set in the Middle East today. All of the characters, all of the armies are in their proper places. The king of the north is still in control in the Middle East. Rest assured, friend, that his influence is tremendous. And one of these days, the nudge is going to be given, and the battle is going to be fought. What is holding it all back? As I've said before, I repeat that I believe the thing that holds it all back is the presence on planet Earth of the Church of Jesus Christ. One of these days, the Lord is going to say, enough. He's going to turn to you and to me, and he's going to say, come up hither. And when he takes us up into the blue, then it is, literally speaking, all hell is going to break loose. And when we look at the Middle East and the rest of the world today, we wonder how close we actually are. How much closer can we get to what the prophet is talking about before these great battles actually begin? I don't know about you tonight, but I thank God I'm on the winning side. And I thank God that my hope is not in men that sit in the United Nations. My hope is in the coming of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus. But having said that, may I say this? That if I were you this afternoon and you were not a Christian, I would stand in fear and trembling if I actually believed the things of which the prophet was talking about. Because the darkest hours that humanity has ever experienced is not in the past, but in the very near future. And friends, once that church has been taken out for you, there is no hope. Because the devil will just get a hold of that mind of yours. You will receive a strong delusion. You'll believe a lie because you believe not the truth in order to be saved. Time is running out. And God grant that in time, all of us may prepare for eternity.